get you to turn in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Turn to Matthew 14, please. Isn't that a great sound? At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went out and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Father, we ask right now your blessing upon us, that you would open your word up to us, and that we would open us up to your word, that we would behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we would come to know Jesus better, that we would understand your redemptive purposes, and that we would come to know and trust you more. Father, please bless us to that end, that we might be able to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. November of 1934, China Inland Missions missionaries John and Betty Stamm, they began their mission work in China in Tsingtae. And it seems for this couple that their entire lives had been a training and preparation for this work. They had been raised in remarkably strong Christian homes, taught by their parents and then taught seemingly from the womb of the grace of God and the remarkable privilege of giving one's life to missional service, in missional service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both John and Betty had distinguished themselves at Moody Bible Institute. Their commitment to the Chinese people was unwavering. Their calling to missions in China was evident to all who encountered them. Married just a year earlier with a newborn baby, the direction of the Lord was clear. His sovereign work of saving the people of China was well underway, and they were right in the middle of it. November 1934. First week in December 1934. 2 weeks after their work had begun, the Stamms are arrested by a band of young communists in a revolution that would ultimately rock the world. held for the ridiculous ransom of $20,000. John and Betty Sam were held by the communists for 2 days before being led up Eagle Hill, where they were brutally murdered. Their work for the kingdom of God, it finished before it had even begun. Their entire lives, all of their upbringing, all the prayers of their parents and the people who knew them, all of their training, all the money spent in college, all of the calling, all of the commitment, all of the passion, seemingly wasted at the hands of greedy communists. Surely God could have done something. Was this His plan? A cynic might think in this way. What a waste. What a waste. Last week, when Jan preached, we heard of the unsurpassing worth of the kingdom of God. We were told that the worth of the kingdom is so high that the wise move would be to give up everything we own joyfully in order to possess it. That there is no price that is too high. We ought to be willing to give up all that we possess, that we ought to do so gladly to gain the kingdom. That how much is the kingdom worth? It is worth everything that we have. And yet Jesus had warned His disciples in the parable of the weeds that in the beginning stages of the kingdom, before the kingdom is consummated, Satan is going to be at work, and he will work his evil. And sometimes that evil will seemingly flourish. In our text today, Jesus is presented with the news of the one that He had described as the greatest of all humans born up to that point. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the forerunner to the Messiah. And he is brutally beheaded by a spineless king because a little tart does a dance and a vindictive mother wants him to die. The cynic in us might say, what a waste. Couldn't God have done something? What a waste. What are we to do when things don't go as we desire? What are we to do? What happens when there are occurrences that are inconsistent with our expectations about how the kingdom is supposed to be, even though Jesus has told us that there will be tribulation in following Him? He has told us that the world will hate us. He has warned us in these parables of the kingdom that it is of unsurpassing worth, and yet Satan is working and evil will seemingly flourish for a season. What are we supposed to do? I think that's what this passage is about. I think, remarkably, Matthew had a plan when he wrote this. Jesus, we find out at the end of Matthew 13 that he's rejected in his own hometown. The Son of God. The one by whom and for whom they were created. He is the fulfillment of all of their hopes and dreams. And they see Him and all they can think is, aren't you Joseph's son? We know you're brothers. You can't be all that. And He doesn't even really commit Himself to them. Doesn't do as many mighty works there as what He might have done. Because He knows what's in their hearts. And then He gets the news that His cousin, the forerunner to Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament prophets prophesied, is going to be the one who kicks off God's redemptive purposes, the forerunner to the Messiah. And he's been killed by a wannabe king. What do we do with that? Let's ask a couple questions here first before we look at the text. Who was John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. He's the one who was to prepare the way for the Lord. And we have seen in the book of Matthew already that John the Baptist precedes Jesus. And John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for Him. We were introduced to him in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we're told. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah, in his picture of the kingdom and in his picture of when this would happen and the role of Messiah, Messiah, he saw that there would be one who would come before, who would prepare the way. We're told in verse 4 of Matthew 3 that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going after him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. They are confessing their sins. This is a good thing in God's redemptive purposes. This is a good thing for the kingdom. John is courageous, too. We found out that in chapter 3, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the religious elite. These are the religious power brokers. And yet he's not swayed by that. They come to his baptism. And he says to them in a friendly calling, friendly greeting, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then he begins to point people to Jesus, because that's what he was supposed to do. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's the message that John had. When the kingdom comes, there's going to be judgment and everything is going to be made right. When Messiah comes, he's going to make things right. Because in the kingdom of God, in the messianic kingdom, everything is as it should be. So John thought. Jesus tells us later that John is the Elijah who was to come. John, if the people could have seen it, they would have recognized it. Not the reincarnation of Elijah, but he's playing the role of Elijah. Even he dresses like him and looks like him, and his message is very much the same. John's role was to point out Jesus. And I think in that Matthew 11 text that we just read, that's what makes John the greatest of all people born up to that time. That no one born of woman had been greater than John. Because John had the unique privilege of all, in all of redemptive history, of being the man on the scene who gets to point to Jesus and say, "There he is. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the Messiah." And John does that. We read in Matthew how his faithful testimony, even in the face of opposition, even when he risks his neck, he's still going to say, "This is the one." He did this before he was born, right? Remember how when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, goes to Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John, and when Elizabeth sees her, she says, "Whoa, my baby jumped in my womb when he saw you, the mother of my Lord." And I mean, John's not even born yet, and he's already doing it. "Mom, this is him. This is the one we've been waiting for." And then when John sees Jesus coming for baptism, and when John is with his disciples and he sees Jesus across the way, he points him out. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John, in all of redemptive history, has that unique privilege of starting a movement, preparing a way for Jesus. That's who John is. A great, mighty prophet of the Lord. Who's Herod? Verses 1 and 2. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" Herod was the son of Herod the Great, the one who was reigning when Jesus was born, the one who butchered the infant population surrounding and in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great, our Herod in chapter 14, his father. When Herod the Great died shortly after the birth of Jesus, his kingdom was divided between his sons, and Herod Antipas was one of them. Now this Herod here that we have in chapter 14, he's not really a king, he's a tetrarch. That by the time Herod is called a tetrarch, that just refers to someone who rules because Rome allows them to. His tetrarchy included Galilee and Perea. We might think of Jordan today, that area east of the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem. And in our Herod, in chapter 14, he ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. And so he's the ruler of Galilee during Jesus' entire life and ministry. He fancied himself a king, but he was never given Roman approval. During John the Baptist's ministry, John really didn't perform any miracles. But in our scene here, Herod ascribes the miracles of Jesus' ministry to John. Not really to John, but to John risen from the dead. Seems like Herod has a guilty conscience, combined with some bad theology, some superstition. And he viewed the miracles as perhaps this is a punishment. Maybe he feels haunted. Why would he feel haunted? Well, we have what in literature is called a flashback now. It's a flashback. Look at verses 3 through 5. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, and the Greek here is emphatic, it's an ongoing thing. He persisted in telling him. He wouldn't shut up about it. It is not lawful for you to have her. And though Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Now, we had previously heard of John's imprisonment in Matthew chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 11. But here we have the final story of John the Baptist. And later, Jesus is going to compare his fate with that of John's. So it's not only a flashback, but it's also foreshadowing. It gives us an idea of what's going to happen to Jesus. Now, the Herods are a creepy bunch. There's just no other way to say it. I mean, they even by our modern sensibilities, right? You hear of the things that they did and you just cringe. It's tough to listen to. It's tough to stomach. They considered themselves to be above the law. They were rich, proud, and they were violent. They were murderers, adulterers, killers of their own family. The Herods cared about Jewish law only insofar as to avoid offending Jewish sensibilities. And then the turmoil that would ensue. They were consummate politicians. They engaged in bribery and murder and violence, leveraging their position against people to augment their own power. They were also incredibly inbred. For example, the two women in our story here, Herodias and the daughter, Salome. Herodias had married her uncle Herod, Philip, another one of the Herods. Salome was their daughter. Later, Salome is going to marry a different Philip, Philip the Tetrarch, half-brother to Herod Philip, our Herod. And by this marriage, Salome is going to become both aunt and sister-in-law to her own mother. So try to keep that straight. This is the kind of sin that initiated the drama of Matthew 14. Okay, so what's actually going on here? Prepare to have prepare to be nauseated, right? Herod's first wife was the daughter of Aretas, the Arabian king of the Nabataeans, a little area, a country south of Perea. Think where Jordan is to the immediate east of the Dead Sea. So it's a political marriage. But he divorces her because he wants to marry Herodias, who happens to be his brother's wife. Now, this is a political disaster, and it raises tension in the land between these two little fiefdoms or kingdoms. And John's preaching is a constant reminder of the problem. Perhaps Herod even thought that it was, I got to shut this guy up. I got to get him in prison because he's reminding everyone of that which is causing tension in my land. Eventually, there's going to be a ruinous war between Herod and the Nabataeans. Well, Herod Antipas, he marries Herodias, who had been married to his half-brother, Herod Philip. He falls in love, or Herodias falls in love with Herod, I suppose. Maybe she sought for political gain as well. I'm not sure. I might be giving her too much credit. Herodias divorced Herod Philip in order to marry Antipas. And John probably didn't denounce Antipas for divorcing his former wife. And that action was probably judged allowable, at least in Jewish sensibilities at the time. But for incestuously marrying his half-brother's wife, that's creepy. I mean, Herodias was not only Antipas' sister-in-law, but also his niece, the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. This is ridiculous. What's going on here? And notice that John, he won't shut up. John keeps saying to him, he persists in telling him it is not lawful for you to do this. There's a continuous action of preaching against that's going on here. John keeps telling him that it's wrong, and despite the consequences that that threat, and then despite what Herod is able to do to him and actually does to him, John won't stop telling him that adultery is wrong. Why not? Because John the Baptist is forerunner to the Messiah. He knows what things are going to be like when Messiah comes, right? Judgment, things made right. As a prophet, John the Baptist denounced this sin, though too strongly for the royal family's taste. For his offense, John was jailed. Josephus places the location of John's imprisonment in Machaerus, in Perea, east of the Jordan River, a little bit north of the Dead Sea. That makes sense, because Antipas had a palace in Perea and he had a palace in Galilee, in each of his little fiefdoms. Look at verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and it pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." It's highly improper for royal women to dance for men. But Herod is so pleased with the dancing that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And this is not the main point here, but this is what you would call a rash vow. Okay? And in the narrative, there is nothing noble about Herod keeping this foolish, stupid vow. Now, we are instructed in the Bible to keep our vows, to keep our word, right? Even when it hurts us. But we ought not to give Herod any credit for keeping this vow. As a rule, we ought to keep our vows. Our word should mean anything. In today's culture, in America, our word means very little. We just make promises and break them. Sometimes we make promises even intending to break them. We make promises and we make vows so often that we attach things like, "No, I really mean it. No, I'm serious. I swear before you, I will do this." And then, even then, we do that with the full anticipation that maybe we will break them. Well, that kind of mindset is alien to the holiness of God. And so we are supposed to keep our vows, even when they hurt us. But we shouldn't keep evil vows, especially when those vows hurt others. To make a foolish vow is a sin. To keep a foolish vow only compounds the sin. Seems to me that when you make a rash vow that's going to result in harm to others, not just inconvenience to you, but harm to others, you ought to confess your sin to God and to the person. And you ought not to keep that vow. You might go to that person and say, "I know I made this promise. You're going to have to forgive me. My word is apparently not worth very much because I made a stupid, unthinking vow and it would be wrong for me to keep it. So will you forgive me for not keeping my word? But I'm not going to compound the sin of keeping this vow." Back to the story. Salome, she's a girl between 12 and 14, and she's still young enough to ask for her mom's advice, and she becomes the means for accomplishing Herodias' darkest desire. That is the death of the man whose offense had been merely telling the truth about her sinful actions. And the absurdity of all of this is just agonizing as we think about it. John the Baptist, the last in the line of what we might call the Old Testament prophets, the one whom Jesus praises with about as high a praise as he can give to a person at that time, and he dies. Herod murders him because a girl dances at a party. The cynic in me might say, "What a waste. Couldn't God have done something?" The king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded the head to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. His oath should have never been made. It should certainly not have been kept. Decapitation, allowable by Roman law, was still ignoble. But you can't execute someone without a trial. The implied logic that we see here is that in order not to lose face with his guests, he has to keep his oaths, even when he regrets them. I don't think he feels bound by his word. "Oh, I made an oath before God. I have to keep it." He knows he'll lose face with his guests whom he wants to impress. And so John dies. the last of the Old Testament prophets who, through persecution, they become models, ultimately, for Jesus' disciples. Verse 12, his disciples come and they take the body, they bury it, they go and they tell Jesus. And when Jesus hears this, he withdraws from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. It's interesting. Herod heard a report about Jesus. Jesus hears a report about Herod. Herod killed John on a whim, probably prefigured in Jesus' mind future violence against Jesus. So he leaves. But I think one reason he leaves is because he's sad. It's not supposed to be this way. I think he knew that it was coming, but it still hurts. I don't think we can accuse Jesus of having bad theology. He knows the purposes of God, but it still hurts. So what are we supposed to do with this passage? The applications aren't obvious, and I struggled with this. I really struggle with what I'm supposed to do with this passage. And I'll tell you what I normally do. My vow before you is I will not use the Word of God as a platform to launch off into something else. The applications are supposed to come straight from the text. And we will not bring anybody here before you to preach. We will not consider a prospect or a candidate who would treat the Bible in such a cavalier manner. The search team has not done that from what we've seen. This is hard. How are we supposed to apply this? Application should flow directly from the passage, and yet I struggle with this. I struggled so much that I had to take a break yesterday for about 6 hours, make a little pilgrimage down to Corvallis to try to figure out what to do. I just wanted to lighten the mood just a little bit, because it's only going to get heavier here. In context, this is incredibly bad news, and it's in a portion of Scripture that's really a bit of a bummer, right? Jesus just talked about the unsurpassing worth of the kingdom, and then immediately after that, he's rejected in his own hometown, and then the greatest of all the prophets is killed. What is going on? What's going on? The forerunner to the Messiah is dead, because a girl does a dance, a vindictive mother. She takes advantage of the foolishness and spinelessness of her husband, and a cynic might say, what a waste. But we're not going to say that. Instead, what I want us to do is to remember five things. Remember five things. What are we supposed to do when there's disappointment in the kingdom? What are we supposed to do when we hear the words of Jesus, like in the parable of the weeds, that Satan is still active and his power will seemingly flourish? What are we supposed to do? First thing, remember the power of God. Remember the power of God. God is sovereign. Sovereign. And by that, here's what I mean when I say sovereign. God plans and he carries out his perfect will as he alone knows his best over all that is in heaven and earth. And he does so without failure and defeat, simultaneously achieving the glorification of his name and the good of his children whom he loves. Let me say that again. When I say God is sovereign, this is what I mean. God plans and he carries out his perfect will as he alone knows his best over all that is in heaven and earth. It's comprehensive. And he does so without failure or defeat. Nothing can thwart him. Nothing escapes his notice. Everything is in some way ordained for his purposes. This simultaneously achieves the glorification of his name and the good of his children whom he loves. Always. Always. How do I know that? Well, here are some tough texts surrounding God's sovereignty. Deuteronomy 32:39. Moses writes this about the Lord. See now that I, this is God, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. Who is in charge of the destiny of people? Who is in charge of the lives and deaths of all people? God is. He is sovereign over that. From A to Z, he does it. Now, we expect God to make alive, but here God says, no, I'm the one who kills, too. I'm the one who kills. 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is in Hannah's praise to God when she finds out that she is pregnant. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. I mean, have you thought about that? We expect God to be the God who blesses. And yet God is also the one who is in charge of poverty as well. God takes full credit for that responsibility. He is the one who orchestrates this. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not working through sinful human actions for which we are responsible. But is there anybody who has ever lived that God could not bless inordinately with wealth if he wanted to? God is sovereign over these things. He raises up from the poor. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Here's Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. He's working with people who don't even acknowledge him. He's master over them. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And the Hebrew word for calamity there is ra, evil. He is in charge of it all. Even the death of John the Baptist. He's in control of all of that. It's part of his plan. Now Herod is guilty, guilty, guilty. Salome is guilty. Herodias is guilty, guilty, guilty. And they will be punished for it. But all of this in some way is God's plan. Now, even as I affirm these, what we cannot say is that God is causing people to sin. The Bible forbids us to go there. And so there's lots of little theological points out here. And I think we have to keep them together. And our tendency at times is to try to connect dots that the Bible doesn't connect. But now there are models for how human free will and evil and God's sovereignty work, but those are just models. What I want to say to you is that God is completely sovereign and that you make real moral decisions for which you will be held accountable. Now, when I say that God is sovereign, I am not saying that God just looks and he sees all the crummy things that you do and then he makes lemonade out of the manure that you give him. Okay? It's not like that. God is simultaneously working even in your sinful actions to achieve his great purposes. It was God's plan that John the Baptist die. And Herod will be judged for it. And God will be glorified through it. And it was for the best for his children, even in that suffering. Why do I know that? Because I remember, too, the promises of God. The character of God. God is loving. God is loving. Remember from the parable of the weeds that the reason why the farmer doesn't move in and destroy the tares sown by the evil one is that if he did so, harm would come to the healthy wheat. We have to remember that the fact that God doesn't bring a swift end to the evil devices of Satan, it's a demonstration of God's mercy to the unrepentant, and in some way it's a demonstration of his compassion and mercy to those whom he loves, to us. At times we think, why don't God just end this all? Well, it's not part of his plan. And part of that plan is compassion and mercy for you. For you. Let alone the unrepentant, whom he does not desire that they perish. I remember that God is loving. Everything that God does is immersed in his character of love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. He's loving. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. Think about some of the passages we've looked at in Matthew already. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, Jesus asks? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. These meaningless, insignificant birds live. How much more will he care for you? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Before you take your shower, after you take your shower, God knows everything about you. Matthew 11, remember I talked a little bit about this middle knowledge thing where Jesus condemns cities because they didn't respond to him. And he says that if I had done in Sodom and Gomorrah the things that I'm doing here, they would have repented. God knows what people would do, let alone what people will do. Remember the character of God. Number one, remember that he's sovereign. Number two, remember the character of God, that he's loving and that he's all-knowing and that he's wise. Right? All those attributes that we talk about in theology, remember those. They're rooted in the Scripture and we remember them because they help us get through the day. Three, remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Jesus promises to never, ever leave or forsake you. He promises that nothing can take you out of His hand. Paul in Romans 8 tells us that there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And I'll read it to us because it's worth rehearsing over and over again. Verse 31, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? I think if you're John the Baptist, you check, 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 check. As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, Paul writes, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. If I missed anything at all, just scratch that off the list too, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. He will not leave or forsake you. No matter what trial you're in at the time. God is sovereign over these things. I mean, I know that some of you right now are struggling with illness. And for some of you, it might look bleak. And that stinks to high heaven. It just does. There's no other way around it. Remember how Jesus responds to the death of John the Baptist here. And it would be folly for me to stand up here and say that I know what you're going through, but I can only imagine. It's got to be wretched. It has to be wretched, and my heart breaks for you. Remember the promise of God that He is sovereign and that He loves you and that He is in control of these things. He is in control of these things. Some of you are facing trials because of lack of work. And maybe for some of you men, you feel stripped down to the bone like someone has just castrated you. You can't do the things that you feel like as a man you're supposed to do. And I can't say, I know what you're going through. I don't, but I know that I can point you to the one who does know. God is sovereign. It is no accident. It is no accident. He will take care of you. He will glorify His name through this, and it will end up being good for you. And maybe this side of heaven, you say, I do not know what God was doing, but I have full assurance that on the other side, the answers will be given. And you will say, it was right and good. Thank you. Some of you are in situations now where you are being, where just in the relationships that you're in, it could only be described as abusive. And I don't know. I can't tell you exactly why, and I do not. I couldn't tell you that I know what you're going through, but let me rehearse the promises of God to you. God is sovereign, and He loves you, and He will take care of you through this. And He has a plan to glorify Himself in this, and He will most certainly be faithful to you in the process. Remember the mission of God. Fourth. In the midst of disappointment, remain faithful to your calling, like John did. John spoke like a lion, even from the jail of this malignant king who had the power to kill him like that. Where did he find such courage? I think he was courageous because he didn't fear death. And John is not like this pillar of unwavering faith. We read in Matthew 11, I think he's wondering, hey, this didn't turn out the way I thought it was. But what does Jesus do? He draws attention to himself. And says, I'm the one, you hang in there. And John does. And he's steadfast to the end. John was courageous because he didn't fear death. He had no fear of death. is the final character, Jesus. Jesus warned us, right? He warned us in the parable of the weeds it would be this way. He warned the disciples in the upper room discourse in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We can expect it. There will be persecution. There will be tribulation. And it's not just by people who come and persecute you for being a Christian. Part of persecution and part of the tribulation that comes to God's people is just living in this broken world. And it's the stuff of life. The things where we say, it's not supposed to be this way. And Jesus' promise is this. It's twofold. One is, it won't always be this way. I'm going to make things right. But in the meantime, you hang in there. Hang in there. Remain steadfast. Be faithful, because I have a plan. And that plan is going to glorify myself, and it will be for your ultimate good. I promise you that, even though it might not seem like it. Even though it might not seem like it, please trust me, he says. Because lastly, the last thing we have to remember is Jesus. I mean, Jesus, in this story that we read in Matthew 14, he appears first and he appears last. And his presence, I think, it lends hope to the whole. It demonstrates that this entire story, that really all of our stories, not just the story of John the Baptist, but all of our stories, they have to be read, they have to be seen in light of Jesus. Are you reading your circumstances in light of your own frustration? Or are you reading your circumstances and what you're going through in light of Jesus? By his perspective, he's the one who gives meaning to John's death. He's the one who brings meaning to your struggles. In Matthew 17, Jesus is going to link his death to that of John the Baptist. He says that the evil ones, they did to John whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. But you see, Jesus' death, it differs from John's in ways that give us hope, because Jesus' death serves to make John's death significant. After Jesus died, he rose, he appeared to many eyewitnesses. John dies as an individual, but Jesus dies as the representative of all of humanity in the place of all who believe in him. John was great, but Jesus is the greater than one. So it's because of that that the author of Hebrews tells to us that, you know, we have this great cloud of witnesses, but let us lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? In this manner, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we see that John's disciples did that in this passage. They remembered Jesus. After John died, it's surely significant that his disciples, they cared for John's body. They buried him. I think burials at that point in time were a demonstration of trust in the resurrection, hope in the resurrection. And then by telling Jesus, they sought him in their hour of need. They go to Jesus. That's a good thing. We should do the same. Jesus' victory over death means that there is no fear if we belong to Christ. No fear in anything that entangles you if you belong to Christ. Our grief, our frustration, our pain, it's for the present, but it's not forever. Jesus' victory over death means all who do not know him should seek him. I want to read to you a letter in closing by the Stams. Actually, it's by Betty's mother, Clara Scott. And this is, immediately after hearing this, this is what she wrote. She hears of the death of her daughter and son-in-law. We have been thankful that from the first we committed our three precious ones into the Lord's hands and have prayed that his name might be glorified and his will done. We have, of course, prayed that if it be in accordance with his plans for them, their lives might be spared to witness to his great power to release from physical danger. But at the same time, we, if his name could be more glorified through the sacrifice of their young lives, were still willing to give up our treasure into his hands, knowing that he would not carry out such a purpose unless the greater glory would result through their death than through their living witness. When the telegram came Thursday evening saying that Betty and John were with the Lord, we did not mourn as those who have no hope, but could not but feel that a great blessing might come to the cause of Christ here in China and also wherever their martyrdom might be known. We cannot but rejoice that they have been accounted worthy to suffer for His sake, and we cannot be sorry for them that thus early they have been released from all earthly trials and have entered into the glory provided for those who belong wholly to Him. They are not the ones to have sought release from working longer in this world of darkness, but the Lord must have been satisfied that their work here was completed, and that their willingness to die for Him will bring in a larger harvest of souls than as if they had lived many years longer. It has been brought to our hearts by many Chinese and foreign friends that the kernel of wheat that dies will bear much fruit, that it cannot fall to the ground in vain, and that two kernels will bear much more fruit than one. That's not phony religious speak. That's the eyes of faith, knowing that God is sovereign and that He is loving and that He cares for them and that He has a plan and that they are on mission. And even in response to the very words of Jesus that we heard last week, that the kingdom of God is worth everything that you had, these parents offered up the best treasure that they had, their own sons and daughters in service to God. Does that challenge us? That's giving up everything. Father, it is good now that we sing. And in a passage now where we have dealt with disappointment, Father, I ask that you would bless this, your word, and that we would understand. That we would understand rightly, that we would take into consideration those things of the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that He said to us. He warned us that there would be trial. Father, help us to trust, even when it hurts. Father, I know that you do not seek to minimize the pain of others. I know that you know it well. I know that we have a faithful high priest who has gone through the absolute worst that the world has to offer. And he stands at your right hand and he intercedes for us. And Lord Jesus, I say to you, thank you for that. Thank you for your willingness to give up glory, humbling yourself to save us. And Father, we ask that you would continue to exalt and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus for his willingness to do that. Father, would you help us to realize that you do not take pain and suffering lightly, but you have a plan for it, and you are worthy of trusting us. Father, please bless us to that end, that we might be able to trust you and in so doing honor you and the Lord Jesus most. Father, would you turn our confession of faith as we sing now, "It is well," to a confession of praise where we stand on your promises and we stand on your character. And Father, may the progression of the songs, even now that we have sung this whole morning, would that characterize our life? That we would pour out our heart to you, that we would be willing to confess our frustrations, but that at the end we would confess our dependence upon you, and that would ultimately turn to praise. Father, would you so do that? In Jesus' name, amen.